Hello,
hello.
If I haven't met you, I'm Patrick. I'll be doing the scripture reading tonight, so if you unlock your Bible to Joshua 2, starting in verse 6. Judges 2. We're talking about the death of Joshua. Curveball. All right, Judges 2, starting in verse 6. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. In all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord has done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Eres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. And all that the generation were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I've commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died in order to test Israel by them. Whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord, as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of the Lord.
Of story time with my little girls. If you don't know this, I have three daughters. I have an almost three-year-old named Mary Neal, and then I have twin one-year-olds named Lucy and Alice. And the one-year-olds really don't get story time. They're time then is pretty much they just crawl over me like a human playground. But Mary Neal loves stories. And she has got that unique habit that a lot of children get at that age. They fall in love with certain ones. Not always the ones that you as a parent like, but the ones that she prefers. And so you might be like, hey, honey, I'd love to read the Jesus Storybook Bible to you because it's so rich and so beautiful. And she's like, no, I want that one. And it's always the same one. There is one book that Mary Neal once read every single night, and it's this little bitty book that is theologically light and frustrating to me because I'm a silly, arrogant pastor, called Jesus Came to Visit Me. And it's this book about Jesus showing up in the house of a little kid and the kid spending the day with Jesus and asking them all the questions that they would want to ask. Why do I have two legs and not eight? Why does the sun look yellow and not green? Why is there water and why do I need to drink it? And then at the very end of the book, there's this question that the little child asks. What can I give Jesus to say thank you? Can I give him my fire engine? He wouldn't want that. Can I give him my toy truck? He might not want that. Could I give him my toy robot? Could I give him any of these things? Then finally, the last page of the book, the one line that I actually like, it says, I know what I'll give him. I'll give him my heart. And here's why I love that line. It's the one piece of the whole book that my daughter, Mary Neal, has latched onto. This morning, literally, this is not me making this up for a sermon point. This is literally the conversation. I picked up Mary Neal before I went to work, and I said, Mary Neal, who do you belong to? And Mary Neal goes, I belong to Jesus. And I said, and what would he want you to do? And this was not what the answer I expected. I actually thought I'd get some fumbling and I'd get to teach her something. And then Mary Neal, as the tiny theologian that little children so often are, taught me something. She goes, he wants my heart, Daddy. He wants my heart. Now that, I don't think she understood that. But it struck me as more true than she could ever realize. Because if you want to know the story of the Bible, and you want to know the one thing that God wants most from his people, it's this. He wants their hearts. He doesn't want blind obedience to ethical commandments. He doesn't want you to believe certain doctrines just for believing the doctrines and for their own sake. He wants those things, but only if he has your heart. He wants a people who love him with all their heart and with all their soul and with all their minds. And God, the God of the Bible, the God that we have seen all through the scriptures, is a God who moved heaven and earth, not only that he would have a people called by his name, but that those people's hearts would belong to him. But as you begin to dig into the scriptures, and in particular, the part of scripture we're digging into now, something becomes very painfully clear, doesn't it? God may be in pursuit of our hearts with everything that he has, but on our own and in our own power and in our own strength, our hearts are the one thing that we absolutely will not give him. That's the story of Judges. God has claimed this people for himself. He's delivered them from slavery. He's kept the promise he made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's brought them into the land. He's given them this land flowing with milk and honey where he's saying, if you will follow me, I will bless you. I will make this a flowing fountain of goodness and fruit. I will protect you and I will guard you. I will drive out the nations before you if only you will follow me. If only you will give me your hearts, I will provide for you every single thing that you need. And he gives it to them, not because they do anything. He gives it to them, even though they're honestly kind of terrible. And you realize this as soon as you get here to this text. At the end of the book of Joshua, right before Judges starts, Joshua's about to die. And Joshua, if you don't remember who Joshua is the man who takes over for Moses and leads the conquest of the promised land. He's the guy who God uses to bring down the walls of Jericho. He's the guy who leads them in their military campaign. And in and through Joshua, God conquers this land for his people. Not completely, but almost all the way there. And right before Joshua dies, Joshua says to the people, remember all that God has done. He brought you out of slavery. He brought you through the desert. He fed you bread from heaven and water from the rock. He brought you across the Jordan and he parted the waters. He drove the nations out before you. When the nations tried to bring down curses on you, he turned them into blessings. He has done everything you could need. But on this day, he asks you this. Do not stop until you have driven the nations completely from this land and destroy their altars. Because if you don't, they will become a snare to you. And the very God who gives you all these blessings, he will bring a curse. And Joshua says, choose this day whom you will serve. The gods of the land, whose altars I'm telling you to tear down, or the God who moved heaven and earth that you would be his people. And Israel does what you would expect them to do. They say, we want to serve the Lord. We want to give him our hearts. And Joshua ends seemingly on a really positive note. And then Judges starts. It says Joshua has died. The different tribes are beginning to go out and they're beginning to push into those areas of land that haven't yet been conquered. And at first, things seem to go well, but there begins to be this little refrain. Six times in the first chapter, they did not drive out the inhabitants. They left them. And as you're reading, there begins to be this question in your mind of, God told them that they would conquer the nations. He told them that he would drive them out before, and the text says the Lord is with them, then why didn't they drive them out? And it's not until the beginning of chapter 2 that you're told the answer. It's not because God was unfaithful. It's because Israel was. God says in verse 1 of chapter 2, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. I won't leave you. I won't forsake you. I won't abandon you. You are my people, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. Drive them out. You shall break down their altars. Leave no temptation that you would worship them. But here's the key verse. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. And as soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Now I want you to catch this. It wasn't that Israel could not drive them out. It was that Israel chose not to drive them out because it got hard. And they begin to think in their minds that maybe there was a better way. That maybe they could have the land and they wouldn't have to eradicate the people, because maybe they could take those people and they could make them slaves even as they were in Egypt, which is why they don't drive the people out, but each and every time it says they put them to forced labor, which tells you what? They had the power. They chose not to do it. And that may not seem super significant to you, but here's the problem. Small compromises lead to large betrayals, don't they? You know, if you ever talk to a family that's been rocked by adultery, almost always the person who's committed the adultery will tell you it wasn't just out of the blue that this thing happened. It was 1,000 small choices and 1,000 small compromises that led to this point. It's that each day, little by little, you give your heart to someone or something other than your spouse. It's something we do all the time, isn't it? Israel's not the only one who makes small compromises that seem like no big deal but can lead to large betrayals. I mean, how often have we heard those commands of Jesus, forgive as you've been forgiven, but then thought that's true in most cases, but this one would hurt and this one would be painful, and so here I'm going to say no. How many times have we had an area in our life where we're struggling with temptation and we've said, you know, I know I'm supposed to resist this, but it seems too hard and I don't want to fight it, so I'm going to... This is going to be interesting. And we don't do it. How many times have we had those moments where we know that we've committed some sin, we know that we've done something, that we have wounded our brother and our sisters, but in our pride and in our hearts, we just don't want to confess? And all those things, they may seem like not that big of a deal, but what Judges is saying is that those things, those are actually the seeds that lead to a terrible fruit. And you see it here in God's people. When you come to verse 6, these are the verses that Patrick just read. It says that Joshua dismissed the people and that Joshua died. Again, which might make you go, well, why in the world didn't they just tell us Joshua died? Isn't this a flashback? Is something wrong? It is a flashback, but it's not because something's wrong. The writer of Judges is taking you back because he wants you to see the same series of events. Israel coming into the land, Israel refusing to do what they were supposed to, and now he wants you to see it, not from man's perspective. He wants you to see it from God's. And he says Joshua was faithful. The generation after him, they didn't abandon me in name. They didn't start worshiping other gods, even though we know they compromised. But the generation after, they abandoned me. Verse 10, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Now, here's what that's saying. It's not that they didn't know about Yahweh. It's not that they didn't know that God had delivered their family from slavery in Egypt. It's not that they don't know intellectually what this God has done and what he has promised and even what he's warned them. It's this. It's that in their hearts and in their lives, those realities have ceased to be precious. And they no longer have value to them. And you see it in what happens next. The people of Israel, verse 11, the people that are called by the name of God, the people that God has claimed as his own, the ones he has set apart to live as holy in the midst of the nations, that the nations would see the very God who could save them, the ones who have this holy calling, it says this, they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals, the gods of the land. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, the peoples they didn't drive out, and bowed down to them at the altars they didn't tear down. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord, and they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. God's people, the ones who bear his name, they turn to the very people they're supposed to destroy and the very gods whose altars they're supposed to tear down, and they bow. Now, that might seem like an extreme thing, something that maybe wouldn't be so simple to come into, but I want you to notice something here. As you begin to read the book of Judges, as we're going to for the next few weeks, you're going to notice something. They never deny Yahweh. At no point do God's people say, we are no longer his and we're no longer going to serve him. We're no longer going to call on his name. What happens is that God's people decide, well, Yahweh's great, but we live in the land of Canaan. Canaan has its own gods. The people who lived there had their own gods, and all the gods in this world and at this time, every god has its own certain vicinity, the place where they reign. So you might have one god that rules, and you guys all have heard this if you've looked at Greek or Roman mythology. It's the same kind of idea. There's gods who rule the sea, and there's gods who rule the air. There's gods who rule light, and gods who rule darkness. There's gods who control agriculture, and gods who control sheep. And if you don't keep them happy, every single one of them, which is a problem because there's a bunch, then your livelihood could suffer, your security could be taken away, and you could be destroyed. And the way you knew which gods were stronger were which peoples conquered who. Which should tell Israel, our God's bigger. Because what's he done? He's ripped up Egypt. He's given 10 plagues, each one that represents another Egyptian god, and basically said, those gods aren't gods and I am. He's brought them into the land. He's destroyed the nations in front of them. It's clear there is one God, one only, who has all power in heaven and on earth. And yet Israel gets in the land and they see these other gods and they go, well, we're not farmers. We're shepherds. We're the children of slaves. We want to eat. They seem to worship the Baals and the Ashtaroths, and that seems to get them food. So maybe we don't give up Yahweh. Maybe we just add them. And we worship them alongside Yahweh. And if we do that, then we'll make sure that our bases are covered. We've got Yahweh on our side, and we've got the Baals, and we've got the Ashtaroths, and things are going to work out really well now. It's the same thing that happens in our culture. I mean, we don't have Baals or Ashtaroths, and most of us, I'm assuming, are not tempted to go and find these little statues. I think you've probably seen them in museums of like gods shaped like human genitalia. That's what these are. You bow down to them. You sacrifice to them. You go to temple prostitutes with them. Most of us aren't doing that. I'm just guessing. But our culture has its own idols, doesn't it? We live in a culture that says that identity and security is found in a whole host of other things outside of the God who created the heavens and the earth. Identity and security is in how much money you make. It's in what kind of job you have. It's in the status you have amongst your peers. It's whether or not you're on the right side of that particular cultural issue. And when I mean the right side, I mean the one that the most people and the most vocal and maybe the ones you think are the coolest are on. It's that you cannot be fulfilled unless you can give in into any sexual fantasy or any sexual identity you so desire, that only in those places can you find life. And all around us, there is a world that says you cannot be satisfied unless you have those things. And the threat to the church is the same as the threat to Israel. It is that we would not say Jesus is our God no more. It's that we would say we want Jesus, but we want that too. Because here's what ultimately happens. It's not that you've added Jesus to those things. It's that you've abandoned Jesus for those things. Notice what Jesus says here. What God says to us in Judges, he says they did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. They abandoned him and they bowed down to the very gods that he had defeated. On our own, in our own power and in our own strength, this is the trajectory of every single human heart since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. It's where we all naturally go. We look for life anywhere and everywhere but in the one that can actually provide it and who would give it to us in full. But here's the good news of the gospel that shows up in this story. It's that this God who's pursuing our hearts, that may be the one thing that we absolutely in our own power will never give him, but it is the one thing that God in his mercy absolutely will one day acquire. What you see in this text, what it is about to tell you is going to be unfolding all across the book of Judges, is a God whose love so overwhelms human sin and human brokenness that it absolutely will not let his people go, no matter how unfaithful they have been. And you see it in this text in two ways, and one of them is going to seem like a strange way to love. And the strange one's this: God gets angry. Did you notice this in the text? Three times it says the Lord is provoked to anger with Israel, or his anger was kindled against Israel. God looks on his people, this people that he has called to himself, this people that he's claimed as his own, and he sees them going after idols, and it says God gets angry. Now, we have a problem with that, or at least most of us do, because we think of anger as something that's bad, right? Like most of the time when I get angry, I'm having to kind of backtrack and go and apologize to somebody because I'm angry for reasons I shouldn't be. I'm angry because you inconvenienced me. I'm angry because you cut off my car. I'm angry because I planned on doing one thing and now I've discovered that that thing can't happen because, well, I have three kids, so this is my life. It's always getting disrupted. But when God gets angry, it's not that kind of anger, is it? The God of the Bible is a God who is perfect and holy and righteous in every way. And so when he gets angry, it's not unholy anger. It's not sinful anger. It's righteous anger. Now, why does God get angry here? Look at the text again. Verses 13 to 15. 14 to 15. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Now, here's something that we should all be very clear on. Nothing happens to Israel that God did not specifically tell them would come. Did you notice the last words? As the Lord had warned. God told them, if you don't drive out the nations and you don't tear down their altars, here's what's going to happen. You are going to betray me. And when you do, the blessings you have experienced, they are going to be stripped away. And what you will experience, it is my anger. And here's why I'm angry. God married his people. This isn't just some disconnected relationship where God says, you do these things and then I'll do this, kind of a give and take. This is a marriage relationship where God has said to Israel, you are my bride and I am your husband and I want your heart. Have you ever met a husband or a wife who's been cheated on that's angry? And then the first thing you said to them was, is your anger sinful? You wouldn't say that, would you? You would say their anger is righteous. Why? Because someone they loved, someone they made vows to, someone who made vows to them violated those vows and gave their life and their body to someone else. There's a reason God's angry. There's a reason in verse 17 he uses not just the language of idol worship, he uses the language of whoredom. He says they hoard after the gods. God's looking at his people, the people that he's claimed as his own, and he is watching as they give themselves to God after God after God, like a prostitute seeking money. And he's angry because he loves them and he's claimed them as his own. And ultimately that anger, it's not an anger that just ends in destruction, it's a redemptive anger. And the only way I can think to describe this is to go back to my daughter, Mary Neal. Mary Neal has her moments like this morning where she says really sweet, seemingly like Holy Spirit-inspired things, and then there's the rest of the time when she's a three-year-old or about to be three-year-old. And we have to punish her, not because we hate her, but because we love her. Last night was a prime example of this. My daughter, you know, I come home, and the first thing that I have to do is I have this little window. I get home from work. I have a short window before I go to discipleship group, and so my job in that time is to make sure these three babies are fed, they are bathed, they are clothed in their pajamas, and then we go through their nighttime routine, and then hopefully before I have to leave, that's all finished, so Mallory's not like alone, surrounded by screaming children. Mary Neal has become the kink in those plans because she decides sometimes that she just doesn't want to eat. Not then, maybe later. That's her word, maybe later. And you're like, no, not later, like right now. We're getting in the chair, you're eating your food. And last night, she decided she didn't want to eat when everyone else was eating. She didn't want to sit in the chair, she wanted to play games. And so we said, Mary Neal, if you don't sit in the chair, here's what's going to happen. You are not going to eat. We love you. But the choice is yours. The food is there. We'll provide it for you. We'll give you everything you want, but you have to sit in the chair. And Mary Neal said, nope. And we said, all right. And so she began to wander around the room. Well, about an hour later, we're taking her up to give her a bath, and she realizes we're going up the stairs, which means the food is now downstairs. And suddenly there begins to be this panic, this screaming like, I'm hungry, I'm hungry, I want food. And we're like, you made a decision. Like, there's no more food for you. You're going to get a bath. And then she didn't really want to get that bath. And then when we got her in the bath, she screamed the whole time because she wanted food. And then she didn't want her panties. She wanted her pull-up. And then she wanted a different kind of pull-up. And the whole thing exploded. And Mallory and I found ourselves getting angry with her, and not because we don't love her, not because we're like vindictive parents, but because we care so much for her, and we realize that this, the selfishness, this idea in her head that this is her home and her house, and we just live in it, that's destructive to her, isn't it? It's not good. That if she doesn't learn what it's like to live in love and in relationship with her family, it's going to harm not just us and not just her sisters, it's going to harm her. And so we discipline her. And last night it was she didn't eat dinner, not because we don't love her, but because we want to bring her heart home. It's what the Lord's doing here. You see it in this text. He warns them that this is coming. But in the very same text that he gives the warning, he says this, but if you cry out and confess your iniquity, I will forgive it. The Lord removes his hand of blessing and he makes it a curse. Not because he's abandoning his people, but because he wants them to see their need and cry. And what does he do next? He raises up the judges. Look at these verses here with me. Verse 16 and verse 18. Then the Lord raised up the judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Verse 18. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. This is the heart of our God. He looks out at this people who are experiencing only what they deserve, and in fact, they deserve much worse, but when he sees them in distress, his heart is so moved to pity, he raises up men and women that they would deliver. It's what you see all through the book of the Judges. God raises up these men and women at specific moments and at specific times and at specific places, men and women endowed with supernatural gifting so that his people would be set free. But there's a problem with this. It's that while these people may deliver Israel for a second, what you're going to see as we go through the book of Judges is they're never enough. They're warriors. They're fighters. Some of them make cool-looking action heroes like Samson. But the problem is this. They die. And as soon as they die, whatever peace they bring, it fades. But the bigger problem is this. The judges are just as broken as the people. Every judge, from the first one to the last one, you're going to look at them and you're going to wonder, what actual good thing am I supposed to find in this person? I remember sitting in a Bible study in seminary, looking at the life of Samson, and we spent 2 hours trying to find a single redemptive thing, not in what Samson accomplishes, but in who Samson is. He's a terrible person. Just a hint. I'm sure the movie version, I don't know what it said about him, but he is not a good guy. He's everything that Israel is, which means he's everything Israel should not be. But there's also this problem with the judges. They aren't leading Israel in the direction they should go, and they can't change their hearts. You see it in verses 17 and 19. God raises up the judges, and it says they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Verse 19, but whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. And I want y'all to catch that phrase there. God continuously puts his hand against his people in their sin that they would cry out. And when they cry out, he raises up a judge that his people would be saved and they would experience rest. And God's people not only don't learn from their mistakes, they get worse. God's grace only exposes their sin as more egregious than they even knew. Every time he saves, they just run further away. Until finally in verses 20 to 23, it says this, and this is the judgment of God all through the book of Judges. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he said, because this people, notice not my people, this people, have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died. But here's the interesting piece. Not to punish them, in order to test Israel by them. Whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now, you hear that, and what we immediately catch a hold of is God is angry. He's not removing the nations. How is that possibly positive? But notice what's happening. God says, I'm leaving the nations, that every generation would be faced with that question yet again. Choose this day whom you will serve. And what Judges will show is that every generation rises up and the answer is the same, not the God of our fathers, but instead the God of this land. But notice what isn't there. They may leave him, but this God, he may test them, but he doesn't abandon them. He's not finished. Judges is going to end with Israel in a worse place than where they started, but all through it, there is this one thread. Israel is unfaithful, but God is more faithful than we could ever dream. And there is this hope that one day there will be one who will be everything the judges were supposed to be and never were. There will be a king who doesn't pass away and then leave us back in the chaos, but instead a king whose reign is eternal. That there will be a king whose heart is not like the people's, but instead is knit to his Father in heaven and in every way says, not my will, but yours be done. A king who will not only rule over his people and show them the way that they should go, but who can actually give them new hearts so that they would want to. That's who we see in Jesus. Jesus is the king whose reign is eternal. Jesus is the king who stands in our place and does everything that we were called to and everything that we didn't. Jesus is the faithful king who stands in the place of Israel, and where they broke the covenant, Jesus keeps it even to the point of death. And Jesus is the king who stands in the place of his people and bears the curse that we deserve because of the anger that we have kindled, so that we as God's people would experience not God's wrath and not his hand against us as though it was an enemy, but instead we would experience only the hand of blessing, not because we kept the law, but because Jesus did it for us. And it is that Jesus who doesn't just give us his rule, he gives us his heart. It's Jesus, the one who says to you, not only follow me, but gives you the will to do so, who says, choose this day whom you will serve. The God who brought you out of Egypt, the God who delivered you from the domain of darkness and transferred you to the kingdom of his beloved Son, or the gods of this world that will take and take and take, but can never make you whole. That's the cry of Judges. There are people crying for a king. And on this side of the empty tomb, we are people who can say with confidence, we have one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is good. That, Lord, everywhere we look in it, we see a God whose heart is more generous than we deserve, whose love runs deeper than we know. And at the same time, Lord, we are confronted with the reality that our hearts, Lord, they don't just run from you, Lord. They are as distant from you as they could possibly be. And Lord, I pray for each one of us in this room, Lord, I pray that we would feel through your Spirit the transforming power of your grace that not only allows us to hear that call, but the ability to answer it as those who've been transformed by the work and the person of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.